just say it's really good to be here. And those who came yesterday expecting me, and that was probably none of you, I do apologise, I wasn't here, but not being very well. And if I cough away, you'll just please excuse me. It's great to be here. What a lineup. In fact, it's such a special week. Theresa May called a general election just to sort of coincide and say, hey, this really is an important week. And tomorrow night, very moving, really. So he was the CEO of Hawes Bank. I think you have to be a multimillionaire to be able to bank there. And then about 3 years ago, he was told he'd got 6 months to live. Well, he's obviously lived a little longer than that, but it's deeply moving. And on Thursday, if you know any atheists, bring them along on Thursday, sit them down and say, now listen to this, and if there is no God, explain what you're about to hear, because it is the most remarkable story. And of course, terrorism is very much on our minds at the moment, so it's quite a powerful story. And then just to say on Friday as well, sorry, this is all waffle, I shouldn't be telling you any of this. Friday, I can't believe you've got a Yorkshire tea event. What a tremendous privilege. And everybody who comes will get a free box of Yorkshire tea. And if you're from Yorkshire, you'll love this next bit of information, because in the box is a 30p off coupon for the next box of Yorkshire tea. And you're very welcome on Friday. I gather it's for senior citizens. For me, senior is anybody over 21. And these days, you are what you want to be. You know, if you want to be a woman, you just choose and say, I'm a woman today. So if you want to be, to want to come along, just say, I'm a senior citizen. And nobody will dare to question you. So you're very welcome on Friday afternoon. In a few minutes, I'm going to interview Cyril Regis. And then we're going to turn to the Bible. And it's not actually connected particularly to Cyril, the thing we're going to look at. But I did feel, after what happened in London on Saturday night, we'd just look into the Bible and see what God would say about what happened in London on Saturday and Manchester a couple of weeks before, etc. So because it's so much in our face at the moment, this whole issue of when disaster strikes, what do we do? I thought, let's start by looking into the Bible on that sort of theme. So there are two sort of sections to tonight, if you don't mind. Please stay around and chat afterwards. And do come early for, well, down south you call them canapes, don't you? In the Midlands they call them nibbles. Up north they're just freebies. But anyway, we have them early each evening with a cup of tea or whatever you want to drink. And if there are any left over afterwards, please stay around and chat as well. I have brought a few books with me. Excuse me, not too many, but I'll stock up on Thursday, I promise. And they are all incredibly cheap. So let me just say, we're not out to get your money. I don't make any profit on any of the books at all. So whatever price I get them for, I sell them at that. But we're just really trying to get out some resources, and they really are very, very cheap. So have a look at them. If I can just quickly mention three, and you'll see why, and then I'm going to read a short passage from the Bible and then interview Cyril. The first one is called Everyone a Winner, and it has 18, I think, stories of sports people who are Christians. Now, some of them going back a long time, like Eric Liddell, who was, do you remember the man who wouldn't run on Sunday in the 1924 Olympics? And, of course, they made the film Chariots of Fire. Some of them more up to date, Ewan Murray, the rugby player, Dan Walker, the television presenter, etc. Anyway, 18 stories of Christians who are sports people, and then an explanation as to what it means to be a Christian. Now, believe it or not, this is only £1. So I'll just say that one more time. It is only £1. You're supposed to go, ooh, thank you, thank you. And in fact, about half the books, the far end and then round the corner, everything there is only £1. And this is the sort of thing you might like to get for yourself, but also for others. And then, sorry, it's a little bit dearer, it's £3. And it's something I've written but got the wrong publisher, so it's a bit too expensive. £3, it should be £9.99, but where is God in a messed up world? Trying to answer the question, why does God allow things like Saturday night to happen? And it's got some of the stories of people I've interviewed in here as well. And then, I don't know whether you're aware, but on October 31st this year, it's a big, big anniversary. 500 years ago, on that day, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And it was to be the catalyst, the trigger for what we call a Reformation. There's a great little book on his life there, which is only a couple of pounds, but I really rate this film. It stars Joseph Fiennes, it's called Luther, and it just costs £6. So a few little things you might like to look at. It is only now about 26 weeks to Christmas. And I'm sure you'd like to solve the problem of Christmas present shopping, so this is the way to do it. Anyway, enough of that. I'd like to read a little section from the Bible. Yesterday, apparently, you were looking at Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. This is Luke 13. It's not such a familiar story or incident, but nevertheless, I think you'll see it's very relevant to the way the nation is feeling at the moment. So Luke 13. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told them a parable, but we'll leave it there for the moment. Well, it's my great pleasure to introduce to you Cyril Regis. I have a big smile on my face because it's quite nice to have a settee and a big gap with a chair here. I'll tell you why. Last time he and I were together, which was only a few weeks ago in London, they had two bar stools. And for me, my height and size, I had to clamber up onto it. Cyril was all right, and he was to my right, and I was here. But I don't know what it was about these bar stools, but mine just kept swinging to the left. And there was nothing to hold on to. So I kept trying to swivel back, and then it would swivel back. So in the end, we conducted the interview with Cyril with his hand on my right knee all the way through. I hope nobody was taking any photographs. But anyway, let's give him a very warm welcome, Cyril. And Cyril, we hadn't met that many times, had we, when that had happened?
That's right. But
there we are, it happened. It's great to see. When you see pictures like this, you know, you, what, a year or two ago?
Oh, I wish. This is Coventry, and back in 87.
1987.
Yeah, it's about 30 years ago, right?
When you see pictures, do you think, oh, I wish I was still doing that?
No. Because I'm fully satisfied. I've been playing football, freshman football, for 19 years. 800 games, 13 operations. you know, your body goes through all sorts of different things, and perform in front of 30, 40, 50,000 people, you know, week in and week out, and, you know, criticism from the press, the highs and lows, everything. It's just, I'm fully satisfied with football, and I just had a great time.
800 games?
Yeah.
And when you look back on them, were they 800 wonderful games?
In my mind's eye, yeah.
But in reality,
I was saying to somebody the other day that I only played well in about 250 of them.
Right.
Another 300, I was average, and the rest, I was crap.
Okay.
I was rubbish.
Really?
So, yeah.
And when you came off the pitch, having had a really bad game, did you beat yourself up emotionally?
When I was younger, I did. I think the weakest part of you when you're young and you want to produce things is the mind. Your body's strong, but your mind is weak. You haven't got no experience, and you're inconsistent. When you're inconsistent, you're very frustrated, and so the fans and the media will go, "He's a good player. He played well, and he's crap if he doesn't play well." And your mind's all over the shop. But with experience, you learn how to be level. Don't get too high. Don't get too low. When the adulation comes, take it a pinch of salt. When you have a bad time, it's form.
And 13 operations.
Yeah.
Are they devastating, you know, when you stretch it off?
Well, yeah. I mean, the worst one I had was playing against West Ham back in 81, 82. I went up there. They had a player called Joe Gallagher from Birmingham, and he was there on loan. And I went up for a header, and I woke up in the ambulance.
Really?
Yeah. I went up for a header, smashed my cheekbone. Woke up in the ambulance, and operation the following day at Whitechapel Hospital. But the pain goes, but it's the psychological thing of putting your head back where there's boots and elbows and heads. That's the real kind of cycle you have to get over.
So we know there are great rewards financially and as far as your reputation is concerned, but it's grueling work.
It is. It's physically hard. I mean, every day it's wonderful because you do something you love. But physically and emotionally, I mean, the pressures of, I say people, you go and do your job in front of 50,000 people and they've got the right to criticize you and ups and downs. And so you've got the hopes and dreams of a whole community on your back as a player and a team. And in my position, being a striker, you've got to score goals, which is like the glamour position, but it's also one of the most pressurized positions.
Is it?
Yeah. Mm.
So let's find out about you. Where were you born?
I was born in a country in South America called French Guiana, where they do the Ariane space rocket. I was born there in 1958. My dad was from St. Lucia. My mom's family are from Guadeloupe, who speaks a lot of French. So my dad went from St. Lucia to French Guiana, met my mom, had three kids. I was the middle of the three, and in 1963 came to England.
Right.
So first language was French, so patois, a Creole.
And have you been back there?
I've just come back.
Have you?
Why?
You've got family there?
Yeah, my grandmother is still alive, and she's 100 this year.
Oh, wow.
Oh, amazing. It was fabulous. Oh, she's still got her mind, she's got her head, she's no dementia. And 77 of us had a party for her, so it was wonderful.
So you've got some great genes there. Were you born into a God-fearing family?
Very much so. My mother was a Christian all her life, telling her stories, praying. And coming over here, she had a hard time. I mean, a lot of first-generation Afro-Caribbeans who come in this country had a real, real tough time getting housing. I mean, we got invited over here, but when you're over here, I can still remember, signs in the doorway saying no blacks, no Irish, no dogs.
Really?
So we found a really hard time finding accommodation, and my mum and dad had a really tough time. But as a young boy of 5, 6, 7 years old, it's fun. But looking back, it was really, really stressful for my parents.
Eventually you settled where? Whereabouts as a child, teenager?
Brent. In Brent, Harlesden, Stonebridge, around that area.
And when were you spotted? Presumably you always loved kicking a ball around.
Yeah, I played for the church teams and Sunday morning teams. And I got spotted playing in Regent's Park as a 17-year-old. At 16, I left school. I wasn't great as a youngster, 13, 14, 15. I left school, I got a job as an electrician. So I'm a fully qualified electrician, so if anybody needs a little bit of an, I've got my card here. I've got my card here.
Yeah.
But because I love playing football at 17, I played in Regent's Park with a club called Ryder Brent Valley. And it was there that the manager of Moseley Football Club.
So that's quite near here.
Quite near here, a lad called John Sullivan. He had one man and his dog looking at matches in Regent's Park, and this guy said, there's a couple of good players at this club. He came and had a look. He invited us three down to Moseley, and I had a trial and got in. And the first time I got paid playing football was £5 a week. So I was earning sort of like 32 and a half pence as an electrician an hour, and he's paying me sort of like half my wage a week to play football. So it was great.
And from there?
I went to Hayes Middlesex, got spotted by Hayes, went over there for a year, and I played for Hayes for years, scored 20, 25 goals. I passed my exams, electrician, I was 19, and there was a lot of talk about, young player down in Hayes, and he's a good player, he's got a chance to make it, and loads of scouts came from Millwall and Tottenham and Reading and all around the country, but nobody wanted me.
Because?
Didn't think I was good enough.
Right, okay.
But what you see in football, it only takes one person. Mm. And my name got around, and as a very good player who ended up being the scout for West Brom called Ronnie Allen, he came down and watched me play, and he persuaded Alvin to buy me. He had to persuade him to buy me. And he basically said, they said, well, buy Saul Regis for a young black lad from London for £10,000. They felt, well, it was a bit too much. And so he said, I'll buy with my own money.
Really?
Yeah, and when he makes it, give my money back. So on that strength of that, Albion bought me. But it was a difficult time back then, because you know, you look at the Premiership now and you see so many black players. In my day, in 77, 78, there's only four in the top flight. The three at West Brom, myself, Laurie Cunner and Brendan Batson, and one at Nottingham Forest called Viv Anderson. So you can imagine the racial abuse we got. Millwall, West Ham, Chelsea, now Newcastle. I mean, nowadays when you see a racial incident in football, you might see one person, you know, or a couple of groups of guys shouting racist abuse, and it's rare. But in our day, it was commonplace where you used to have maybe 10,000 people singing, nigger, nigger, lick really? My boots, yeah. They used to throw bananas on the pitch, we used to get hate mail. Young kids just look in your face and you know, and it was torturous. You know, we had a lot of National Front on the outside recruiting skinheads and all that, and they come off the bus and they're shouting all the stuff at you.
How did you deal with it?
Well, the worst I had, if I explain that, the worst I had was I got my first England call-up in 81, 82. I got a letter through the post and it says, if you put your foot on that Wembley turf, you get one of these for your knees. A bullet came through the post, and you're representing your country.
Really?
Yeah. But how do you deal with that?
Well, exactly.
It's mental. I think everybody knows how to, you know, the formula of turn a negative into a positive. So all that aggression and hatred, it made you angry. But the key thing is what you do with the anger.
Yeah.
We went, right, I'm going to show you how good I am. He uses motivation. Internalized the anger, went, I'm going to show you how good I am. So he uses motivation. So I'm going to get out there, win the game, work hard, score the goal and say two fingers, basically.
And nobody was there to protect you? There was nobody you could
help? No, PFA, no, the FA, the stewards, nothing. I mean, what do you do? Kick 10,000 people shouting racist abuse out?
Wow.
No, we just endured it. And the good thing is we had a very good team at West Brom, and so we were winning games. I dread to think if we was playing badly and losing games, it would just, you know, pour more salt into the wounds. But we had a very good side and was going to the Man Uniteds and Chelsea's and all these racist clubs and winning games. So I think Herman Ousley, who's the chair of a race relations board, he's watching a game at Chelsea one day. He tells his story where like getting loads and loads of abuse. And he's hearing all this, you know, chants from the fans and all that, and he dies down and says, yeah, those niggers though, but blah, 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 but, you know, they can half play. You know what I mean? So, you know.
That was a great redeeming factor.
Sure.
Yeah, just tell me, because I'd love to understand it. What's it like the first time you go onto a pitch and there are thousands of people there watching you?
Scary.
Is it scary?
It is scary.
Don't you feel pride at all?
It's a mixture of fear and excitement. It's a bit of apprehension because I only played in front of 500 people before when I was at Moseley. And when I at Hayes, and when I was making my debut, it was 15,000. And so you're running that in front of 15,000 people. Mm. The adrenaline's pumping. There's fear, there's excitement, and you don't want to make a mistake. I'm a goal scorer, I don't want to miss an open goal. You don't want that cycle, but the excitement, it's exhilarating.
Amazing. Now, what was happening spiritually? What was happening with, you know, you talked about going to church when you were young. Were you still going to church?
No,
still
not believing? At all. I mean, I was brought up a Catholic, and so I was talking about housing back then, and where I live was always Irish and blacks. And so I grew up as a Catholic and went to a Catholic church. But at the age of 12, 13, I just got bored of it, just up and down, and I didn't understand it. And I asked my mum, I don't want to go to church no more. And she said, fine. But looking back, it gave me a foundation that I knew there was a God. I never had a relationship with God. But in times when I was really going through a tough time, where not playing well, getting stick from the press, or something salacious was going to be out in the post into the press, I'd get on my knees and pray to God, because that was what I knew to for help.
Now, eventually, of course, big money is going to come, and that brings big temptations.
Ah, scary. Scary temptations.
And how did you cope with those?
Well, didn't. You know, you basked in it. You jumped into it. Because back then, football was not as professional as it is now. It's very much an amateur sport in real terms. The two mottos was, you worked hard and you play hard. And that meant a lot of drinking, a lot of partying. I mean, I went from 60 quid a week in 77 to sort of like 80 grand a year in by 80. You know, so there's a lot of money, lots of time, because come 12 o'clock you're finished. And you've got a lot of lads here, lots of money, lots of drink, partying, girls, you're famous. And the temptation is ratcheted up tenfold.
And did you ever, I don't know, wake up in the morning and feel guilty about what happened the night before?
I did. But I think you keep doing things again and again and again. You know it's wrong. Your conscience is seared. Mm. You know, although I was married, I had two kids. I mean, while looking back, I went back to type. If things were going well, you go and celebrate for beer and everything that goes with it, you know, a bit of drugs, a bit of marijuana, and sex. If things were going badly, you go and commiserate with beer, marijuana, and sex. So he was on this constant cycle.
He needed a draw for every match.
Absolutely. But, I mean, that was a culture. It wasn't just me. It was a culture of 90% of the players in the football club. There's only maybe two lads who were sort of like really good boys that went home and looked after their wives, and they all got teased. But all the rest was drinking, partying, coming to training drunk, stories, the whole works. And yet we're still playing football well.
Was your wife aware of this double life?
Yes.
And what, she felt powerless to do anything about
yes,
it?
Yes, I mean, like most people having issues at home, is that outside there's a facade. Mm. But within the confines of your home, it got... The building blocks of a marriage just kept, you know, bit destroyed. Trust, confidence, communication. And being who I am, there's always stories flying around from whispers. He's been with that girl, he's drunk. And so the marriage just got... We just spread apart for each other over the years.
And did that distress you?
I was very selfish.
So you didn't blame yourself?
I had this attitude of, well, I've got enough money. I'll just do what I want, and if she leaves, she'll leave, and I'll just find somebody else, basically. It's a real kind of selfish environment, selfish mentality.
Cyril, we'll see how that changed in a minute, but very early on you talked about the highs and the lows of your, you know, footballing career. Let's start with the lows. What was the lowest moment when playing football?
I think the injuries.
Were they, yes.
Yeah, the injuries are really low.
Well, the frustration that you're not going to be able to play for a number of weeks or months or
whatever. Yeah, and with football, it's an inner talent. And so the frustrating thing is that you've got the talent, but it doesn't come out where you want to do it. You're inconsistent. So you know it's there. And in football, there's an adage, or in life, there's an adage that says, talent is permanent, form's temporary.
Right.
And so you have this talent, but it ebbs and flows in your football career. And what you're trying to do is trying to be consistent. But when you're young, you get thrown off by your lifestyle, criticism, disbelief, lack of confidence. And so you have to manage all that and still go out and play in front of 30, 40, 50,000 people.
Hmm. And the highs. Tell us one or two of the very highs. The most memorable
ones. I've heard there's a few Tottenham fans in here. I won't mention 87. I mean... For a lot of us in the 70s and 60s and 80s, playing at Wembley was like the height of your career. Because there was only two ways you played at Wembley. One was if you played for England, and two was the FA Cup final. And so if you played at Wembley in those two things, that meant you went to the top of the tree. I played for England, but having lived near Wembley, the Twin Towers loomed large in our minds. And in 87, we got to Wembley. We beat Tottenham 3-2. get in there.
They'd forgotten that. You just reminded them.
Yeah.
How did you feel when you lifted the cup?
It's brilliant. It's and I got interviewed the other day, and someone said, "What's the best part of Wembley and winning the FA Cup?" And I said, "The final whistle."
Right.
Because until then in sport, you don't know you've won it. Until that final whistle, we're 3-2 up, and you're running around, you're tired, you run for nearly 2 hours, we're 3-2 up, and you're trying just to get to the end. And when that final whistle comes, it's like, brilliant.
Really?
So the final whistle is the best sound ever.
And the sense of elation, how long does it last?
Well, after going to Magaluf and getting drunk for... for 7 days, it's still now. I think.
Really?
Yeah. It's still, especially with Coventry, who's only won one thing in 140 years. And you really realise what sport and anything big does to the community. Now, Coventry are still celebrating the FA Cup 30 years ago now. They really are. I mean, Coventry, I love Coventry, but, I mean, it's a basket case now. You know, they're really, really struggling for mismanagement, and we've gone from the Premiership. There's only two clubs that stayed in the Premiership 35 years, 40 years. That was Coventry and Arsenal. And through mismanagement, Coventry is in Division 2. With the sad part, there's no light end of the tunnel. There's no hope anywhere, and I think they'll end up in the Conference somewhere.
Hmm. And favourite goals?
The goal of the season. I won the goal of the season 81-82 against Norwich. So passed Martin O'Neill, and I took it on my chest. I went round it and banged it in for 25 goals.
Do you have these on video? And sometimes, just to amuse yourself, you think, "Ooh, I'll watch this again."
Every day. No. Every now and then. And it's amazing how your mind works. You look back, you think, was that really me? Because I've got bad memory of goals. I've got bad memory of games. I mean, Ron Atkinson, some of my friends got great memories. They can remember this goal, that, how many politics. But my goals and my games, I've got bad memory. But when I watch it, it's like, is that really me? Really, it was, yeah.
Now, you got an honour from Her Majesty, didn't you?
Yes, in 2008.
And what was that for?
An MBE for services to charities and football. An amazing day.
Yeah, indeed. Congratulations. Yeah. And was it actually Her Majesty who presented
it? It was. Because when they tell you, they don't say you've got an award, they don't tell you who it is. Because some people wouldn't turn up if it was Prince Charles or somebody else like that. They say, "I'm only going if it's the Queen." But they don't tell you until you're there. And so everybody, and there's a whisper goes round, "It's the Queen. Yes, it's the Queen." So it's amazing. I think she's an amazing lady. Her sense of loyalty, her sense of duty is incredible.
I got a lot. And do you remember what she said to you?
She was primed for... Before
I'm sure
she speaks
to...
I mean, she's on clockwork. I mean, there's so much people in military there that everything works on clockwork. And every person that comes up, she goes to someone near her and they go, they whisper something, "So outrageous, ex-footballer, done something with charity." And then she'll cook it up and then she'll ask me a question on charity. "How's your charity work doing?" And so that's what she does all the time. But she's very gracious and, you know, regal. And, yeah, I've got a lot of admiration for her.
You didn't try and strike up a long conversation with her then?
No, I didn't. I could see the glare in eyes of the bee pieces. Yeah.
Great moment for you. Now, Cyril, okay, so your life is sliding down. It's impacting your marriage. It's impacting other areas of your life. Now, things are going to radically change. And you're here tonight as a Christian, not only as a footballer. So... there was a series of events which sort of arrested you.
That's right. I mean, one of the biggest, there's two basic things, was one, my marriage was dropping down. And I knew I wanted to change. Deep down, it got to like late 20s, early 30s. My marriage was dissolving in front of my eyes. And I knew I wanted to change. I mean, 3 or 4 years, I'd behave myself, then get drunk and have a... committed adultery, and I just couldn't change. I knew my character. I couldn't change my character. Just couldn't change. And my marriage was going to go through the roof and dissolve. But the biggest thing that happened was a very good friend of mine called Laurie Cunningham, the first black guy to play for England, a fantastic player. he went to Real Madrid in 1979 for £900,000. He was that good. Stylish, classy, graceful player. He went to Real Madrid in 79, and we was always good friends. I would go over to Madrid, have a few drinks and a party with him. He'd come to England, we'd party, and we were very tight. We went through all the racism together, supported each other. But in 1988, when he was in Spain, got a phone call that my best friend had died in a car crash. At a party on a Friday night, coming home, he smashed his car, banged his head through the door, and died on the way to hospital. Mm. And I was on a speech to him 2 or 3 days beforehand, and I was utterly heartbroken. Mm. My best friend is only 33. I was 30, 31 at a time. But his death and the car crash brought me back to an incident me and Laurie had 2 years prior to that. I'm in Madrid. We went out shopping, started to drink at 12 o'clock. Went to a bar, went to a tapas bar, went to a nightclub and had a few drinks and more drinks. We were drunk. And coming home about 2 in the morning, Laurie had a very fast, nippy car. He fell asleep at the wheel on the way home and fell at the wheel. The car hit the side barrier, rolled over 3 or 4 times, skidded its roof. And that day, me and Laurie had our seatbelts on, and I could still hear the noise, the sparks, and I'm thinking in that 10 seconds of rolling over, wherever it was, that I'm going to die. But we ended up upside down in the car, alive, and we got a lift home, and I just thought at the time, what a lucky escape. Hmm. But when Laurie died, it was, wow. I could have died 2 years before that. We could have died before that. And the biggest thing in my heart was, where's Laurie now? There was questions that I needed answers for. Where's my friend Laurie now? Is there heaven? Is there a hell? If I'd have died 2 years ago, where would I be? Mm. And all these questions was like seed in my heart. I needed it to be answered. But one of the biggest things that hit me like a ton of bricks was Laurie's life was parallel to mine. Money, cars, girls, late nights, power, influence, fame. Everything the world says, you know, Sir Regis, you are successful. And Laurie Cunningham. But what I saw in Laurie's life that what hit me like a ton of bricks is that he left it all behind. Hmm. I had all these things. He had all these things. Big house in Spain, loads of money, left it all behind. Yeah. And so in my mind, in terms of my thinking, it goes, well, so what's important? Can't be my career, can't be money. What is important? Mm. And so from that, I started to go back to church, go back. Because I'm a Christian, I'm thinking, you know, is there a God? What would I do? I started to go back to church and I met someone from Christians in Sport, and he said, Sir, are you a Christian? And I went, no, I believe in God, but I've not made commitment yet. So he said to me, do you mind someone coming around your house? I went, yeah, okay, I'll come down. 3 months later, a lad called Colin Day came around my house, and we spoke for about 5 hours. He spoke from John 3:16, for so God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life and never die. And I can remember Him saying to me that you've got to be sinless to get into heaven. And so I said, well, how do you pay for how? I mean, I've done loads of things in my life. Hmm. Drunk, womanizing, adultery, the whole thing. So how do I pay this? Hmm. He went, no, Jesus Christ has paid the price for you. I didn't quite understand it. And he said, you know, all the things that you've done, you don't deserve to go to heaven. Jesus Christ paid the price for you. So when you die, you believe in God. Jesus Christ has taken away all your sins. So when God judges you, He doesn't see none of your sin. It's called grace. I mean, what? So I mean, all the things I've done, if I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Saviour, all the horrible things I've done and will do is cancelled. He says yes. So when God sees me, I could be in heaven because I believe that he's died for me. I went, I've got to have some of that. And so at the time there, I just said a little prayer basically. He said, Lord, I'm sorry how I live my life. I've lived my life without you and I've gone my own way. And I really want to get to know you. There was no thunder, no lightning, nothing like that. And so it happened on a Thursday. Come Saturday, the world felt greener. Anyway, I went out and played football for Coventry, banged in 2 goals. I thought, brilliant. I was top of the tree, played really well. And of course, what do? I go back to type. Rang up my brother. Boy, I had a great day. Scored 2 goals. London. So I brought my brother, went out to London, went to a party, champagne up, met a nice little young girl, ended up in a bedroom till 7 in the morning. I thought, what a great day. Played, scored a goal, made love, sex with this young lady, and fantastic. One for the book to tell the boys. Now, come Monday, I am so convicted. I am so, so convicted that how come you're asking God to come into your life on a Thursday and on Saturday you're committing adultery? I mean, come Wednesday, I'm nearly in tears. I'm still convicted. I'm so low. It's you know, low in a snake's belly.
By convicted, you mean you really sense your guilt. You felt rotten inside.
And I've done this for years, but this time I just felt this sense of enormous guilt and conviction. So you've done this again, blah, blah, blah. And I was nearly in tears. Anyway, Colin Day left me a little book by Michael Green, New Dimension. And I thought, I needed some sort of solace. I needed something. And I started to read this book by Michael Green. And it was just basically same thing that, you know, grace, God loves you very, very much. He died for your sins. And you can get to heaven by he forgiving you. And at that moment, I could have heard it before. At that moment, I believed. And at that moment, I just sensed this enormous sense of peace come over me. That it says that, Cyril, everything's going to be okay. And at the same time, I just sensed that Jesus Christ was in my room. I just sensed that Jesus Christ was in my room. And from that day onwards, I lived my life as a Christian.
So God turned you around. When you remember though some of the things that you have done now, do you still feel guilty?
No. It takes a bit of time to work out that guilt, but...
Because those sins were laid on Jesus on the cross.
That's right. It takes time because I'm human and there's still emotional things to work through. But as you grow in the Lord, you know, Lord, you have forgiven me those sins. So by me keeping them is like Christ hasn't died. So I basically has a course of time. I've done them. Someone's paid the price. I don't feel guilty no
more. And God gave you a sort of new desire and power to start living right.
Yeah.
But what happened the next Saturday?
The next Saturday, it was fine. I wasn't perfect, and I played football. The world seems a great better place. I knew I wasn't perfect because as a Christian, you never are perfect.
But it's hard sometimes to say no when the same temptations come along.
It is, but I think it's in football, one of the key things is your behaviour. I mean, just imagine, I've just become a Christian. It was during the summer, and I've gone back into football at Coventry, and, you know, I've known as a party, going out, drinking, getting drunk, and a bird. All of a sudden, I'm coming to training, and the boys are going for a drink, and I'm saying, no. Just one partner going, no. I'm going, what? What's up with you? He said, I'm a Christian. What? You're having a laugh, aren't you? I mean, the teasing was incredible.
And you became known, didn't you, across the country as a Christian?
Absolutely, because I think what happened, I got teased in the dressing room, but I'd met Jesus. No one could ever take that. I'd met Jesus. I mean, what the teasing is, so what? The teasing, so what? I knew what Jesus Christ went through for me on the cross. Having a little bit of teasing was so what? And deep down, I knew I wanted to make it public. And what happened, there's a story. Because I had this new sense of, I wasn't selfish, I'm me on the top of the tree. My theory and becoming a Christian, God was number one thing in my life. And it kind of puts life into perspective. And I went out and played football with a freedom that I've never played football before in a long, long time. And this particular time I played really, really well. And someone actually noticed it in the papers. A reporter said, "Cyril, there's something different about you over the phone. There's something, I don't know, you're praying like a 21-year-old again." And I, at that time, was 30. And I just felt the Holy Spirit says, this is the time to let people know who you are. So I got a couple of friends from the media, and it's always very, how do I put it, strange this word, scary, that you're putting yourself out in the media and saying, this is who I am, a footballer, but yet adulterer, a drunk, taking drugs, but yet I found Jesus. And you know what papers are like, they can spin it either way. And so I got three or four of my friends into the into a hotel, told them my story. Two or three days later, the story was all over the papers, and in fact, it was a relief that, you know, everybody now knew who I was. But then it's added pressure. Because, you know, you can be drinking or driving and everything else. So, yes, it's great. Everybody knows who you are. So you can be, in theory, out. But the pressure is now that, you know, if I got caught drinking and drinking, girlfriend or all those sort of things. So there's pressures on you now to live the good life. And, you know, that's how it is.
How many years ago was that?
That's 89.
So it's 27, 28 years ago. And you're still convinced that Jesus died paying for your sin?
I've met him.
Is he more real to you now than he was then?
Ah, he's amazing. He's amazing.
Have you ever regretted trusting Christ?
Never. I mean, I think one of the key things is for me in my life, I mean, for all my adultery and all that kind of stuff and behavior, I lost my marriage. I lost 70% of my wealth. Because there is consequences for your actions. Regardless of you're ex-Christian, there is consequences. There's a chain of events that goes, you know what, regardless if you're a Christian, the chain of events, my wife turned around and said, regardless of everything, you know what, I don't love you anymore. I've, you know, 15, 20 years of marriage, two kids, and I want a divorce. And you're thinking, God, are you serious? I just come to you as one of your children, and I'm having a divorce. But because my mother's a Christian, I've got good Christian people around you, says, Cyril, just hold on. Because at that time, it's easy to go back and go, ah, this Christian life is no one. Because there's an expectation that God's going to fix your life how you want it. And that's not the case.
But He
has forgiven me, but there's consequences for one action.
Absolutely.
And I lost my wife, 70% of my wealth, I had to start again. But 11 years later, I met a wonderful lady called Julia, Christian, got married again, and God has blessed me in a way that, and I'm happy. I understand what marriage is all about, very much more so than I was in the world. I got a wonderful relationship. It's not perfect, but we sacrifice ourselves for each other.
Time's gone. It's a great, very honest story, but... MBE for charitable work. What are you doing now and what is the charitable work?
I'm a football agent.
Which means you make money off other people's decisions.
Yeah, some people call me a parasite. But I look after footballers, negotiate their contracts, find them football clubs. I'm still in football.
Right.
I work for a couple of charities. I work for Christians in Sport. I'm on their board. The Jason Roberts Foundation, I'm on a board there. And I do quite a bit of work for Water Aid.
Oh dear, great.
Yeah.
You've been very, very honest. But you've never regretted becoming a Christian?
Never. I think everybody has got to make a decision of who Jesus Christ is. You know, who's Jesus Christ? And I think I got to the point through the death of a friend of mine that I searched for him. And all I can say to anybody here who doesn't know him, the Bible says, seek and you'll find. And I'm living testament that if you seek Jesus Christ sincerely, he will turn up.
Wonderful. Let's show our appreciation, shall we? Thank you very much. Well, a real star. Thank you very much. If I come down here, and because I like, if I can, to try and speak without using notes, but I've got a few quotations, so I have to have notes because my memory is not quite as good as remembering all those quotations. I want to sort of change gear a little bit, but I know Cyril, though, he's going back to Birmingham tonight. I know he will stay around and chat, so please do talk with him and ask him any questions that you want. But that was very, very honest. Thank you, Cyril. I want to change gear because I want to try and just think a little bit about some of the things that have been very much in our minds because of the news, because of what happened on Saturday. I suppose one of the reasons I love the Bible, I do believe this is God's message to humanity. And of course, if it's going to be God speaking about things, he's going to speak about every eventuality. And what happened on Saturday in London, that sort of incident is covered very much in Scripture. And one could have come various passages, but I thought, let's go to see what Jesus said on this subject. So I hope you don't mind. It is a change of gear a little bit from what we've just heard. But the two things come together. We say that God has spoken, and it can become very, very real to us as individuals. I remember exactly where I was on April 15th, 1989. I was in Scarborough and I was doing a mission there, mostly with children as it happens. And I was just staying with an older couple and they were interested in football. Cyril knows it doesn't exactly grab me, I'm afraid. I'm a total fraud when I try to show interest in football. But they'd got the football on and then suddenly we saw that unforgettable moment when the crowds at Hillsborough began to invade the pitch and everything went wrong. 95 fans lost their lives that day in that awful and we now know avoidable accident. And then Manchester. Will I ever forget where I was when I first began to hear that there'd been, quote, an incident? And again, on Saturday night, my son is in New Zealand and he always seems to know about things much quicker than I did. And he texted me and said, Dad, you need to see the news. And so we switched on and again, things began to unfold. And I suppose really, at any time in history, one could talk about the disasters that have hit the headlines. But they leave us with questions, don't they? You know, why does God allow this? What is going on? And if you've listened to the news, and I have done a little bit travelling down to here today, you know, how do we cope with this? How do we deal with it? How do we stop it? And why do these things happen? 20 centuries earlier, two incidents were subject to comment from Jesus Christ. And the two incidents were slightly different, but people lost their lives. Some Galileans were going from the north of the country down to the south, to Jerusalem, to worship. And Pontius Pilate, of course, he was the man who eventually was to sentence Jesus to be crucified. Pontius Pilate gave this terrible order that they should be killed. They became Jewish martyrs, going to worship, martyred by the governor. And then the second incident, 18 people died when a tower, normally a place of safety that you run to for security, a tower, the Tower of Siloam, collapsed and 18 people died. And Jesus speaks very, very honestly and applies these two incidents to us as well as to them in those days. There's always a sort of desire to talk about these things, the fascination with Lockerbie or the Titanic. We're intrigued, the number of books there are about Titanic. And yet other things have happened since. But once in a while, there is a disaster that captures our imagination. As it happens, after Hillsborough, the very next day, I was beginning 8 days of mission, a bit like this, in Liverpool. So in my free time, I would go down to Anfield and I'd try and talk to the fans who were grieving and trying to come to terms with all that had gone on. I know that area in London very well, but I wasn't there to talk. But if you were, you'd sort of want to get into conversation. What did you see? What did you hear? And how do you cope with it? There is a fascination about disaster and death. Now, there's nothing wrong with grieving. And if you've seen some of the people being interviewed and spoken over the last day or two, the deep grief that some of them are expressing. And it's very easy to become sort of sentimental, almost superstitious. And the idea, oh, they've gone to be angels in the sky. It's a sort of falsehood, but nevertheless, it seems to bring comfort to some people. Well, on these occasions, 2,000 years ago, at least the people went to Jesus and they spoke to Jesus about what had happened. There's an interesting sort of phrase in another part of the Gospels where John the Baptist was beheaded. He dared to speak against the sin of the king, and eventually the king ordered for him to be beheaded. And his disciples, it says of them, they went and told Jesus. I think it's a lovely phrase. And here we've got the same sort of thing happening. They go to Jesus and they ask for his comments, God's point of view. What does God think of what's happened to these Galileans? What does God think what happened when that tower collapsed? Well, Jesus spoke very honestly about the need to learn from things like this. He spoke in terms of there being a reason. He didn't explain the reason, and sometimes it's hard to explain. Why does one person die, another person be injured, and another person just seem to avoid it altogether? The martyrdom, those people who died. What about the people who were going to go on that journey but didn't make it on that occasion? What about the people who'd gone on a previous, earlier journey but weren't martyred? And how do you explain why one dies and another one doesn't? Now, the Bible clearly teaches that when God created the world, he made a perfect world. In fact, you look at the beginning of the Bible, and at the end of every day of creation, God says, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then eventually, when the first man and woman are created, it's very good. A world without sin and sorrow and sickness and separation and disease and death. A perfect world. But the world as it was has become the world as it is by a deliberate, defiant act of rebellion. It's as if our ancestors at the beginning of time shook their fists in the face of God and said, we do not want you to reign over us. We're going our own way. Sometimes things happen simply because of the sinfulness, the wickedness of humanity. Think of the plane being blown up over Lockerbie, Pan Am Flight 103. It was the wickedness of human beings. And what happened in Manchester, or in Westminster a few weeks ago, or on London Bridge last week. It's the wickedness. Something within the heart of humanity is drawn to do that which is evil, and soon allows its mind to be perverted so that they think by doing evil, they're actually doing good. But there are other occasions when there's suffering, and it's not quite like that. So a tower collapses. Now, okay, it may have been a design fault, maybe been a builder's fault, who knows, but nevertheless, it wasn't designed to collapse. There wasn't an intention to kill, but 18 people died. There's a wonderful phrase in the Old Testament part of the Bible, the part of the Bible written before Jesus was born, and it concerns a woman who was to become wife of King David. She talks about being bound up in the bundle of life. When humanity rebelled against God, all of creation was wrecked and ruined. Everything that God had made that was good now became, well, we say fallen, cursed, ruined, wrecked. And we're bound up in the bundle of life. And things just go wrong. Things happen. And it's very hard sometimes to explain, well, why this person and not the other person? Again, there's a sentence in the book of Deuteronomy, written long before Jesus was born, that says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may learn to do the works of the Lord. So there are secret things, things we do not understand about God, and things that we do understand, the things revealed. And actually for the Christian, what we do know about God enables us to cope with and trust for the things we don't understand. So sometimes suffering, tragedy comes through the wickedness of humanity. Sometimes it's just this being bound up in the bundle of life. But Jesus draws a lesson from these two incidents that you'd almost think, no, just a moment, this isn't quite appropriate, is it? But he is the one who knows. He's the one who understands. He knows what are the basic, the biggest needs that all of us face. And he says, actually, you want to know what to learn from these incidents? Repent. lest you also perish. And you sort of want to stop and think, no politician is going to say this. No, nobody trying to earn the favour of future voters is going to say to the crowds listening, repent, lest you also perish. He said it twice. He said it with regard to both incidents. Now, this whole idea of repentance is sort of, it's mocked a little bit, isn't it, these days? It's caricatured, you know. You have a monk or somebody carrying a placard that says, repent, the end is nigh. And we all chuckle at this cartoon. But interestingly, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who began preaching 6 months before the Lord Jesus did, he began his ministry by saying, repent, and he was very specific. You tax collectors, you need to repent. You soldiers, you need to repent. You crowds, you need to repent. When Jesus began his preaching, he began with that same command, repent. Go to the man Peter, who was the first man to sort of preach the first great Christian sermon. And what does he say to the crowds? Repent. And that very day, 3,000 of them did. The Apostle Paul, who gave us so much of our New Testament, every single sermon of his, we only have the sort of short outlines, they're all in the book of Acts, and every one, the word repentance is found in it. So what does it mean to repent? It means to recognize that we've deliberately defied God, we've gone against God, and we all have. You know, Cyril can talk in terms of his life. I may not have done some of the things that Cyril has done, but then maybe I didn't have the same opportunities. If I had, perhaps I would have been exactly the same. But I think we all know, don't we, that we do wrong. I think we're all aware that we've sinned. Our wrong thoughts, our wrong words, our wrong deeds. Sometimes we regret these, other times we quite relish them. But sin is always serious. Sin, which is the breaking of God's commandments, it's not loving God as we ought, not loving others as we ought, living for ourselves as if we're king of all that there is around. Sin cuts us off from God. Sin would keep us out of heaven. And sin would condemn us to hell. And Jesus says, repent, turn from your wrong and trust in me. Trust in me for forgiveness and new life, as we've heard. Do you know, repentance, and Cyril brought this out very powerfully, is the only way of being certain that when we meet God, all will be well. Because the way we are at the moment is that we are sort of in a state of being condemned. We are condemned because we've done wrong. We need to turn from it and find forgiveness. Repent or perish. That's what Jesus is saying. Tragedy, yes, the Tower of Siloam. Tragedy, yes, those people martyred. But repent, lest you also perish. And I think sometimes the reason people today don't believe is because they feel, I don't want to repent. I want to carry on living as I have lived. You know, why should I turn from my lifestyle? Listening to the interviews today and yesterday on the radio and television, and from other incidents, you often get comments, it could have been me, I was so close. They were with us. They'd just gone out for an evening and now they're no longer with us. The fact of the matter is we can't live with this constantly in our minds and thoughts, but nevertheless, once in a while, we have to stop, as Cyril had to when his friend was killed in that car crash, and think, actually, this life is not here forever. There is going to be a moment when they'll say about you and me, have you heard the news? He's gone, she's gone. We are mortal, we are going to die, we know that. There's a very moving story from the Middle East. It's clearly a fable. My mother was born and raised in the Middle East. Some of you know a little bit about her background. She was born in a city which you've had said 3-4 years ago nobody would ever have heard of, but everybody's heard of today. She was born in Aleppo as a little refugee baby. Amazing. There was a genocide against her people and her parents fled and she was born in a refugee camp. And the Middle Eastern people, they love to tell stories, don't they? And so as a little lad growing up with my brother, every mealtime she'd have stories to tell and gave me a great love of them. And she was the one who told me this story, but I think she pinched it from a chaplain to the Senate some years ago who said about a guy who was sent by his master into the marketplace just to buy some products and then come back. But when this servant came back, he was ashen-faced. And the master said, what's happened? What's the matter with you? He said, I was in the market today and I saw death. And it looked at me in such an intimidating way. I'm scared. I just feel he's after me. The master saw how petrified this servant was and so said to the servant, look, why don't you get a horse and you go to Samara? You've got relatives there. Go to Samara and stay there a day or two until you feel more comfortable. And that's exactly what he did. But later on that afternoon, the master went down to the marketplace and he too saw death. And he went up to him confidently and he just said, why did you so intimidate my servant this morning? And death turned and said, I didn't mean to intimidate him. I was just so surprised to see him. Because, you see, tonight I have an appointment with him in Samara. We can't escape death. And one out of one die. 100 out of 100 die. Interesting, with regard to Hillsborough, a friend of mine, you might write him off as being a little eccentric, but he's a delightful man. He takes banners outside football grounds. I don't know whether you ever saw him, Cyril. And he would have a Bible text on it and he would just hold out this banner. But every time he does so, he just prays God, what Bible text should I have on my placard, my banner today? And outside Hillsborough that day, he had prepared to meet your God. Quotation from the book of Amos. But I want to end on a very positive note because, yeah, there are lessons to learn. But there is in all of this a God to trust. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Those who were in town on Saturday, they didn't expect what happened. We have no idea about tomorrow or the next day, next week. You know, even it seems as though the general election is in a state of flux. Who knows, you know? We don't know the future, but God does. And God has told us to take steps to prepare, to make sure that we are ready for the very worst and ready to meet him. And it's this concept of repenting and believing. What does God want us to believe? Well, it's interesting. Jesus was once asked the question, what must I do to work the works of God? I wonder what you would say in answer to that question. Jesus replied by saying, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, believe on Jesus. But then in our sort of cynical society where we're taught to be skeptical about everything, you sort of think, well, what's so special about Jesus that we should believe on him and it makes everything so well as it did for Cyril? Fine, but I don't see how that would work for me. The thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he's not just a man, not just a great teacher, not just a great prophet, not just somebody who was to divide history into two, not somebody who set a great example. Yeah, he may have done all of those things, but he was born to face what we would call disaster and death. Born to die. We are not. We are born to live. He was born with the express mission of going to a place where he'd be crucified. What to us is the greatest of all tragedies was for him the very reason he'd come to planet Earth. So the Bible speaks about this one who has lived in eternity past, who is himself God, clothing himself in humanity as he comes to our world, taking on himself flesh and bones and blood, but destined in all his saying and doing to go to a cross where he's going to be nailed and beaten, where they're going to have a crown of thorns wedged onto his brow, where they're going to pluck out his beard and spit on his face and taunt him, where he's going to be humiliated and covered with shame, and where God was going to do his greatest ever work. Because when Jesus was on the cross, God looked backwards in time to the beginning and forwards in time to the end and forward in time to us. And he scooped up all the rebellion, all the rottenness, all the wickedness, the evil, however you want to see it, all the sinfulness of this world, of individuals. And he laid it on Jesus. I cannot imagine the physical and emotional suffering of Jesus on the cross, but it does not compare to the spiritual suffering as Jesus, the pure, holy Son of God, takes the weight of the world's sin on himself. He's dying as a substitute, the sinless one in place of the sinful. He's dying as the Savior for people like you and me who need saving. He paid the penalty of the world's sin. No human being could ever take such a magnitude of rebellion on himself. But Jesus, as the God-man, carried that heavy load. It wasn't an accident. And do you know, even though it may have appeared such, it wasn't even a disaster. It was God's act, greatest demonstration of his love and his justice and his holiness all meeting together as Jesus takes the sin of the world, takes the judgment against sin on himself, and out of love dies so that we might be forgiven. It can never be forgotten. Tragically, disasters are forgotten. We move on. But Jesus, his death, the one who is the life, gives himself over to death, and he's buried. That, those hours of suffering and the lying in the grave, never be forgotten. Because when any individual, however they've lived, whatever they've done, wherever they've been, whatever their lifestyle has been, when any individual repents, turns from their sin and says, Jesus, if you died for me, then please forgive me. God runs to wash away all that is wrong. And then the risen, the living Jesus who conquered the grave, that Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to live within a person and give them, as we heard tonight, new desires and a new power to live for Christ. Sadly, when people are buried after all that has happened in the last few weeks, you know, they go to the ground. But Jesus was buried for 3 days in a tomb and he rose. That tomb where Jesus once lay is empty. He has conquered death. The biggest disaster to avoid is to live and die and go into eternity without God. There's nothing worse. I have to say, maybe you think I'm a killjoy. If you know me, you know I'm not. But I felt the concert on Sunday night. I felt, is that the way to commemorate what has happened? I don't mind people enjoying themselves and being happy, but there is a greater disaster. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's a hymn that sometimes Christians sing. And it's got this line, it simply says, in times like these, you need a saviour. And I want to lovingly say, on behalf of, yes, Cyril, and the church, and what the Bible itself teaches, I want to say, look, if you have never come to a time in your life where you've asked Jesus Christ to forgive you, asked the risen Jesus to come and live within you, if you've never turned from your sin and trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would really urge you and beg you to do so. And there's no guarantee about tomorrow. The Bible always says today, if you'll hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You say, but how do you do that? Well, you simply do what Cyril did, that guy from Christians in Sport, it's a Christian organization that works with sports people, prayed with Cyril and he asked Jesus to forgive him and live within his life. And did it make an impact? Well, yes. Once you pray like that, you cannot sin lightly. And that's what Cyril found the following Saturday. And then you find that actually God is doing a work within you to change you so that you want to be like Jesus. You want to follow him and live for him. You want him to be number one. He becomes your Lord as well as your Savior. Have you ever prayed like this? Have you ever asked Jesus to forgive you and live within you? And if not, I would simply say, why not? I'm not here to condemn or criticize. I'm here just to urge you to trust the Lord Jesus, as Cyril did, as I did, as no doubt many here have done at different times in their life. And even if the rest of your life runs very smoothly and you never face the sort of issues we've been talking about tonight, nevertheless, you'll find that God is with you through the joys. But if life does turn out to be tough, you'll find he's with you through the tough times too. Through life, through death, and then to heaven. Heaven is not a reward for doing good. Heaven is a gift purchased by Jesus and offered to all who will repent and believe. I want to close before Keith, the pastor, comes back just to round things off. I want to close with a prayer. I don't know, probably very similar, Cyril, to the one that you prayed those years ago. Very similar to the one that I prayed as a teenager, as it happens, on holiday in the Middle East. And I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Saviour. And I'm going to really encourage, urge you, if you've not truly trusted Christ, to pray this prayer with me. Not out loud, I'll pray it deliberately and definitely so that you've got the opportunity to echo and personalise these words in your heart and mind and make it your own. And if you pray with me, I'd love you just to do one other thing. At the end, I'll be in the foyer. I'm not sure where Keith the pastor will be. But we'll both have with us some booklets called Trust in Christ. I think Keith's going to offer you a booklet that's been written by John Phillips from the church here. We'd love you to take one of these, one of those booklets that Keith will mention. But this is a booklet that has the prayer in it and then some tips about how we can start to mature in our Christian faith. I'd love you to go to Keith or come to me and just say something like, I need that booklet, or I prayed with Roger tonight. Do you know, I honestly believe this could be the moment you were born for, the moment you get right with God, and I'd urge you to pray with me. I'll pray this prayer, and then I'll pray a little prayer for Cyril and his family and for ourselves as well. So first, a prayer that you might pray with me now. Dear God, you know all that there is to know about me. So I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And I want to repent of it. I do believe that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and Saviour. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we do thank you for Cyril Regis. We pray for your richest blessing on his life, his work, his charitable work, his Christian witness, and indeed his family, those he loves and cares for wherever they are. Draw them close to yourself. And for ourselves, you know about us. And we commit those we love to you. And ask that moment by moment, we'd be aware of your presence. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you.